I read a story about a young woman who was traveling through a small Georgia town when she was pulled over for speeding. She was going 70 miles per hour in a 55 mile per hour zone. The police officer cited her for speeding and gave her a citation to either pay the fine of $200 or appear in court. The young woman didn't have the money to pay, so she showed up in court and stood before a judge. The judge, after hearing the merits of the case, finally looked at her and said, "Young lady, you are convicted and guilty of having gone 70 miles per hour in a 55 mile per hour zone. You can either pay the $200 or you can spend the weekend in jail." The woman protested. She said, "I know I'm guilty, but I can't pay the fine." Judge says, "The law's the law. You broke the law. I didn't make the law. I just have to make sure that the law is upheld." He said, "If you can't pay, you can spend the weekend in jail." The woman, beginning to grow emotional, said, "Judge, surely there's something that you can do. I know that I'm guilty. I know you can't change the law, but I can't pay. And I sure don't want to spend the weekend in jail. Is there something that you could do for someone like me?" The judge said, "Ma'am, the law is the law." She began to break down in tears, put her face into her hands. And that's when the judge stood up from his chair at the bench and he unzipped his robe. He took his robe off and he laid it aside and he walked to the edge of the bench where he grabbed his coat and he put it on. He walked down from the bench and stood next to the woman as she wept. And he reached into his jacket pocket and he took out his wallet. He removed two $100 bills and he placed them onto the table just in front of her. And then he quietly returned back to the bench. He took off his jacket, he placed back on his robe, he zipped it up and he sat down in his seat behind the bench. He said, "Young lady, you are guilty of breaking the law. You went 70 miles per hour in a 55 mile per hour zone. You are guilty and you owe $200 or you owe a weekend in jail." "Ah, but I see there in front of you, someone has paid the price for you. Your debt has been satisfied. Young lady, you are free to go." Friends, we gather today, and while I am in two parts going to break apart Paul's words about the gospel, it all goes together. Christ Jesus, God's own Son, came in the form of human flesh, and he lived a perfect life. Not once did he have a wrong thought, wrong motive, or wrong word or deed. He lived the perfect life that you and I were to live, that he might die the death and substitution that we deserve to die. The Bible says that Christ Jesus lived the perfect life. He died a sacrificial death, and he rose again on the third day, and 40 days later, he ascended back to heaven. When Paul is finishing his letter to the Corinthians, he returns to this message of the gospel. In 1 Corinthians in the New Testament, Paul is writing to believers living in the city of Corinth, and they are part of a church that is pretty messed up. There's a lot of wrong in the body of believers. There's egregious sin and there's erroneous teaching. And in the midst of it, Paul comes back and he says, "Let me remind you of the gospel." And in chapter 15, Paul says, "Now I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, that is, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas," or Peter, "then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. He then appeared to James and then to all the apostles, but last of all, as to one untimely born, he also appeared to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called one, because I persecuted the church of God. Paul writes, I want to remind you of the gospel. That word gospel literally means good news. It's used 76 times in the New Testament, but apparently it was Paul's word. Of all 76 times used in the New Testament, 60 of those came from the pen of Paul. He was constantly talking about the good news. If you're living in the wrong manner, you need the good news of the gospel. If you're lost and without salvation, you need the good news. If there's problems in the body of Christ, you need the gospel. Paul says, I want to remind you, brothers and sisters, of the good news that I preached to you. I preached this to you previously, and I don't want you to lose it or forget it. This is the gospel I preached to you that I myself received. It's the gospel which you, I believe, received and in which you stand. He says, this is the gospel by which you are saved, if indeed you've believed truly and not in vain. The problem was that some may think they've believed a gospel, but they've believed a distorted gospel. A distorted gospel is no gospel at all. For a distorted gospel does not have the power of the true gospel to save the soul from death and sin and hell and to restore one into right relationship with God. Paul says, I want to remind you of this gospel that you received, in which you stand, by which you are being saved, if indeed you have truly believed the gospel. And then in the most clear and succinct fashion, Paul says, this is the gospel, verse 3. For I delivered to you that which was of first importance. It was the first message that any of us need. It is the one that is chief and ahead of all others. I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Paul says there is no greater message. There is nothing more that you need to hear. You could hear a great volume of teaching on anything else, but it won't save your soul. You could have knowledge of many other things, but it's not greater than the knowledge of the gospel. Paul says, I delivered to you that which was first, that Christ died for our sins in accordance to the scriptures. The scripture says very clearly, there's not one of us gathered in this place today that can say that we're without sin. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the reason we fall short and sin is because our first parents, the very first man and woman upon the planet, chose rejection and rebellion against God. And that nature was inherited and passed on to us that we inherited from them. It leads us. It's why with five sons of my own, I've never taught them to do evil. I've never instructed them how to lie, cheat, steal, or beat up their brother. But I every day am trying to teach them what is good and right and true and pleases the Father in heaven. Because they are born coming into this world, as was I, with no one needing to teach me to do wrong, because it was already in me to want to reject the God who had created me. Paul says Christ died for our sin because we're all sinners. And that sin is catastrophic. It brings death and destruction. It has made us estranged with God who created us. Paul says Christ died for our sins. Here's what I want us to see this morning in the first of two parts. The death of Jesus was necessary because of our sin. The death of Jesus was necessary because of our sin. We sinned and disobeyed against God, and it estranged us from God. It brought death, not just spiritually, but it brought death that would follow physically. And God says that unless sin be removed, it is that which will separate us from God for eternity. But Paul says Christ died for our sins. He was willing to come and make the payment, to pay the price, to give himself a ransom for those who deserve death. And Paul says it is in accordance with scriptures. Paul was writing in a period of time in which there was no New Testament yet collected. So he was clearly pointing to the Old Testament. And Paul was saying that in the Old Testament, it was clear that Jesus Christ, the Messiah sent from God, would come. And he would die for the sins of the world. Dale just read this as part of our opening worship through song. Isaiah 53 may have been what was most in Paul's mind. No, he never tells us. For there the prophet Isaiah, hundreds of years before Jesus came, said this: "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have each turned to our own way. But the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all." The beautiful message of this weekend is not just the resurrection. There had to be a death for there to be a resurrection. But the resurrection points back to a death, and it points us back to the meaning of that death. That Christ died for our sin. Jesus' coming was the Father's rescue mission. Jesus was coming clearly in his sights, all of humanity that was alienated from God because of our own rebellion against God. John Stott says, "Before we decided to look for God, God had already been looking for us. The Bible isn't about people trying to discover God, but about God reaching out to find us." He says, "This Bible reveals a God who, long before it even occurs to man to turn to God, while man is still shrouded in darkness and sunk in sin, God himself takes the initiative. He rises from his throne. He lays aside his glory, and he stoops to seek until he finds." And friends, even on this day in 2022, God is still seeking until he finds. He's searching for those who have yet to realize that they're a sinner separated by their own misdeeds from God. And yet God, who knows the punishment of that sin is death, will not abandon them without a hope of salvation. But God sent forth his Son into the world in the proper and fullness of time that he might redeem us. Just like that judge who stepped down from his bench and walked over and said, "I'll pay what you cannot afford." The Bible says that Jesus paid the debt that he himself did not owe, because the price that we owed was too high that we could never pay. And by the way, that's not only individually, that's collectively. You and I don't have it in us individually to pay the price for sin in our own lives, but we can't even get together as a collective human people and pay the price for any one of our sins, let alone all of our sins. As you entered in today, hopefully you received the elements of the Lord's Supper. We want to reflect upon Jesus' death that brought about that dead body in a tomb that God the Father, by the Spirit, would raise to new life. Let me ask you to bow with me for just a moment before we celebrate the Lord's Supper, to ask you to think upon what we have just heard from Paul's words. We need to be reminded that the good news is the gospel, that Jesus Christ came, he lived perfectly, he died sacrificially for our sins, and he rose again on the third day. He ascended back to the Father, and he is seated upon the throne, and he will rule and reign forever in glory and majesty. and all power. Have you believed in Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection? Are you a follower of Jesus Christ this morning? The Lord's Supper is not something just to do on Easter to make it special. The Lord's Supper is something that God gave us to remember Christ's death for those of us who follow him. If you're not a follower of Jesus this morning, I'm just going to encourage you to consider what's already been said and sung about. But I invite you to not participate in the Lord's Supper. For those of you who are followers of Jesus, who have publicly professed him through baptism, I invite you, as a believer having publicly professed through baptism, to celebrate this, but to do it the right way. The Bible says that we should not eat and drink of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. That simply means if there's sin in your life, if there's something in your heart and in your life that you know is displeasing to God and you've not confessed it nor turned from it, it would be best for you not to celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning. At least not until you first acknowledged your sin before God, confessed it as in violation to God's character and will, and received his forgiveness. Oh, Father, as we come to celebrate the Lord's Supper that you gave to us, reminding us of your death for sin, thank you that you were willing to let your body be broken and your blood to be shed on our behalf. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. It is the law of God. Every sinful violator will either need payment for his or her sin, or they'll spend forever separated from you. But you came, you paid the price. And the eternal law of God says, and whosoever believes, the blood of Christ is applied and there is forgiveness forevermore. Thank you, Jesus, for your sacrifice. On the very night that Jesus was to be betrayed and arrested, taken to be crucified on the cross for our sins, he took some bread with his disciples and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." Let me invite you to take your Lord's Supper elements. Take that small piece of bread, like a cracker, and let's be reminded of Christ's body, which was broken for us. Let's take and eat. Jesus took a cup with his disciples. He said, "As my body is broken, it's going to offer up the payment for sin. The blood, the perfect, sinless blood of the Son of God would be offered for us. Let us take the cup and let us drink in remembrance." Thank you, Jesus, for the cross. Thank you for your broken body and your shed blood. Nothing can wash away our sin. Nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mississippi coroner Dexter Howard got quite the surprise when there was a movement inside of a body bag. Walter Williams, age 78, a few hours ahead of time, had been pronounced dead. They had placed his body into a body bag, zipped it up, and sent him off to the funeral home. That's when Dexter Howard put him up on the table in the body bag and began to notice there was a twitching from inside. He unzipped the bag to find that Walter Williams, age 78, was not dead at all. He was alive. What's interesting about that story is that some want to say that was a resurrection. It wasn't. It was a resuscitation. But this morning, we're here to talk about a resurrection. Paul says that you can't have the gospel if you only talk about the death of Jesus. The death of Jesus was necessary because of our sins. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ is necessary for our salvation. In those same words of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." Paul says you can't have the gospel if you don't have the resurrection. Christ had to die for our sins, but he had to be raised on the third day. Now, there's a lot of people that find this just too amazing to believe. And there's good, well-intentioned scholars who tried to explain that maybe it really wasn't a resurrection after all. So they gave us things like the swoon theory. Jesus didn't really die on the cross. He just passed out, became unconscious. They put him into the tomb thinking he was dead. But boy, he revived in the coolness of the tomb. A couple of things about that, though. First of all, it makes light of the suffering that Jesus endured. Many of the people that were subjected to the torture of the flogging that preceded Christ's crucifixion, often the men died in the midst of that, and they never made it to a cross. Jesus not only endured the flogging, but he also was nailed to the cross. It also makes light and minimizes the fact that when the Romans heard that he was dead, they had a spear thrust into Jesus' side, ensuring that indeed he was dead. It also would suggest that the Romans and the religious leaders were probably a bunch of idiots. The fact that they would let a man who wasn't really dead be buried, the one that they were trying to get rid of. There's not only the swoon theory, but there's the mistaken tomb theory. Jesus didn't really come back to life because they just went to the wrong tomb. And of course they thought it was empty because they were at the wrong tomb where there was not a body. But that again would suggest that what the gospel writers say, that the Romans situated guards there at the right tomb to ensure that no one came to take his body and to make it seem that there was a resurrection, it would make them out to be at the wrong tomb too. Some also want to say there's the stolen body theory, that Jesus' disciples had heard so much about him proclaiming that he would die and rise again, that when they saw him die, they couldn't let their teacher and leader be made out to be a liar. So they secretly, under the cloak of darkness, they descended upon the tomb and they entered in and took his body and hid it, making everyone believe Jesus was alive. Here's the problem. How did those 12 men, actually 11 when you take Judas out, how did those 11 keep that secret for all those years? So that you and I would still be here today celebrating something that never happened. You see, if the resurrection didn't happen, Jay Adams says the great news has become the great fraud. But Chuck Colson probably is one who tells us that there could never have been a stolen body. Chuck Colson served in the Richard Nixon presidential administration. He was part of a group of people who conspired to go into the Democratic National Convention headquarters in D.C. and go in and steal information and disrupt it. Chuck Colson says, "I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate, that scandal proved it to me. Because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus Christ from the dead. And they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying. Every one of them was beaten, tortured, stoned, put to death or prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. But Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. You're telling me that 12 apostles could keep alive for 40 years? It's absolutely impossible." Chuck Colson became a follower of Jesus Christ and led a prison ministry to his final days. We can try to make the more palatable the words of Scripture, but the truth is, all throughout the New Testament, The message is the same. Jesus is alive. He died on the cross and was buried, and 3 days later, he rose again. And Paul says here, he rose according to the scriptures. Perhaps from that same Isaiah 53, Paul was pointing back to the scriptures of the Old Testament, even saying that Jesus would arise. But he says here, there's evidence of it. Jesus appeared to Peter, verse 5. Then he appeared to the 12 apostles. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. You can even go ask them, Paul says. Some of them have died, but some of them are still alive. Just go ask them. Then he says, but he also appeared, verse 7, to his half-brother James and to all the apostles. And last of all, as the one untimely born, he appeared to me. Paul even goes back to Acts 9, his own conversion experience. He says, I was on the way to Damascus. There I was going to persecute the followers of Jesus, but there was a glorious light from heaven, and there was a voice, and the voice said to me, I am Jesus whom you persecute. Paul says, if Jesus weren't alive, how's he talking to me from heaven? How's he speaking? Because the dead don't talk. Here Paul says that Christ had to rise again. It is essential to the gospel message. Christ died for our sins. He was buried and rose again. And I will say to you today, if Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, then he did not fulfill the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. That means we still need to be looking for someone else to fulfill the work of salvation. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then he lied when he claimed that he would. He told his disciples, we're going to go to Jerusalem. And there the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of sinners, the hands of the religious leaders. He's going to be crucified, but don't be alarmed. On the third day, he'll rise again. If Jesus didn't get up out of that grave, then he lied every time he spoke about his own resurrection. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then he failed to satisfy the demands of God. In fact, one of the ways that Jesus is death for our sins is affirmed and testified to as having sufficiently paid the price is the resurrection from the dead. When Jesus' body, through the power of the Spirit, was raised to life, the scripture says that God was declaring with finality that the price that was being paid for sin was acceptable. And that this Jesus Christ is everything that he promised and said that he was. And he has accomplished everything that he set out to do. And finally, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then he cannot give new life to those who are dead in sin. Jesus rose again to show us that he is who he says he is. That he accomplished the work of our redemption. And that we too, though dead in our trespasses and sins, can be made alive. Not just alive spiritually, but that one day our body will be resurrected to a new glorious one. Paul says, but if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we are believing a message that's wrong and faulty. If we don't believe in the resurrection, then we're to be pitied and we're suffering for something that's not true. But as the case was in Corinth, there were those who were believing and teaching that there was no resurrection for the believer. That once you die, you're dead. Your body is gone into a tomb. And Paul points back and says, the gospel tells us otherwise. That Jesus was the first resurrected from the dead. To be the first fruits, the first one of its kind. Showing us that one day we too would be raised from the dead. Friends, we're here celebrating Easter because we're celebrating a Savior who died for our sins because it was necessary, and who rose again because it was necessary for us to have salvation. So I simply ask you the question once again, have you trusted in Jesus Christ who died and rose again for your salvation? Have you believed in him for eternal life? The Bible says that we're all separated from God by our sin. But God created us for a relationship with him. But when we sinned against God, the Bible makes it clear God pursued after us, demonstrating his own love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The message of the Bible brings us to this one invitation. Whoever believes in him, whoever confesses with his or her mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead who died for our sins, he or she will be saved. Perhaps today is a day that you've never truly trusted in Christ for salvation. I invite you to do so. Would you bow with me as we're coming to respond? I'm not asking if you've been baptized. I'm not asking if you regularly read your Bible. I'm not asking if you're a member of a church. I'm not asking if you've had a religious experience. I'm not asking if you got chill bumps as you heard songs this morning. I'm asking if you've put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. He died for your sin and mine. He suffered and was crucified in your place and mine. And he was buried in the tomb that should have borne your body and mine. But he rose again victoriously for your salvation and mine. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. What have you put your faith and trust in? Right where you're sitting, right at this very moment, if you've never trusted in Jesus, you can do so. There's no magic prayer. It's just a prayer of faith. It's saying to God, God, I know I'm a sinner separated from you, and I believe that you died and rose again for me. And I surrender my life right now and every day in the future to you. Thank you, Jesus, for dying for me.